So that introduction, we'll call upon Brother Nathan.
Good evening, everybody. Thanks for being here again tonight to continue our studies in Zechariah. So if you remember last week, we looked at chapter 2, and that was the third vision. It was the measuring line and the building of the temple. And we looked at both the immediate application of that vision for the returned exiles, as well as the future temple that we look towards when Jesus Christ returns, and the body of believers that will make up that spiritual temple. And we're going to continue with some of those themes tonight. We're going to look, as Jeremy said, starting with chapter 3. That's going to be the fourth vision. And then if we've got time, I've got material prepared for chapter 4, which is the fifth vision. What's interesting about these two visions that we're going to look at tonight, is that they are a little bit more rooted in the present moment for Zechariah and the officials that he and other prophets like Haggai are sent to encourage in their work in building the altar and the temple, and then eventually with Nehemiah, we'd have the wall. So this one will seem a little bit more, I guess, relevant and practical for us today. We're also going to look at future applications as well. So, first person that we're introduced to in the vision we're going to consider right now, vision 4, is Joshua. He's the high priest, and he is one of the leaders of the returned exiles. So, just to recap some events from the return of the exiles and their goings on. We learn in Ezra chapter 2 that Joshua, along with his fellow priests and Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah, rebuild the altar of God and offer burnt offerings on it. So that's Ezra chapter 2. And then when we come to Ezra chapter 3, we learn that Joshua supervised the start of the temple rebuilding efforts. And in Ezra chapter 4, we learn that the adversaries of the returned exiles, the Samaritans, wanted to, or at least they said they wanted to, assist in the rebuilding efforts. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses, they did not allow these Samaritans to help them. They knew what they were up to and that they were probably going to try and cause trouble. So this led to ongoing opposition from the people and the land during the reign of King Cyrus. And then in Ezra chapter 5, we learn that the work begins again in the second year of the reign of Darius. And that's when Zechariah has all of these visions at this time. And then it's only to be stopped again later due to an appeal to Darius by these adversaries that we talked about. And then finally, in Ezra chapter 6, if you're taking notes, in Ezra chapter 6, we see that Darius gives a final judgment after conducting a search into Cyrus's original decree that the work should be completed by the Jews, without further interference from anybody. So Joshua and the exiles, they faced a lot of opposition from their adversaries, which really could only be removed by appealing to the highest earthly authority that they were subject to, and that was the king in Persia. So that's the background and the context for this vision. So let's take a closer look at verses 1 and 2. I'll just read those again, if you're reading along. So Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So here we have what looks to me like a courtroom scene, where we have the angel of the Lord who's seated as the judge. And then we have Joshua, the high priest, who is the defendant. And then we have Satan, which means the adversary or the accuser. And he is the persecutor. Then we have the angel of the Lord, who's the Lord's representative and judge. And he speaks before the accuser, can really even have a chance to lay any charges or make an opening argument against Joshua. We also see here that God had made Jerusalem the capital of his kingdom, and his house stood there, and really his plan throughout all of this had not changed. This was always God's intention for his capital to be in Jerusalem. And his house would be built there, and he would indeed install his high priest there. So just thinking more about this image here of a brand being plucked from the fire in verses 1 and 2 here. We know that when the exiles left Jerusalem, it was indeed destroyed by fire. Isaiah records, "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. All our pleasant places have become ruins." And if you're taking notes, that's Isaiah 64, verse 10 to 11. Jerusalem being burned by fire. And this burning by fire actually really served a purpose of God. His people had rebelled, and they were in need of correction and redirection. We see similar language in the prophet Amos 4, verse 11, where he says, "I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." So again, this verse here, in Amos, clearly outlines the purpose of the fiery destruction, and that it was that those that remained would accept correction and redirection back towards God. And if you remember from our first class, we talked about this was the purpose of the prophets, partly was to get the people to be aware of their sin and to turn back to God. God also says through Isaiah, the prophet, "Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." That's Isaiah 48, verse 10. Babylon was this furnace of affliction, and the returning exiles were to be plucked out of this furnace. And I think this is, today, very relevant for us. Certainly, the present-day body of believers and as individuals, we have times that we're all in need of correction and redirection. And sometimes the trials that we experience are what make us realize how wrong our actions and thinking have in fact been. So let's come down now we'll look at verses 3 and 4 and some of the ideas there a little bit more closely. So I'll just read those again. So Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." So Think back to the courtroom scene that we just talked about. The adversary of Joshua actually had some grounds for complaint against him, even though he didn't have to say anything. The Hebrew word for filthy here means soiled with excrement. So Joshua, the high priest, wasn't just a little bit dirty. He didn't just have like a smudge on his garments. His garments were filthy. They were completely ruined. And this is really completely unacceptable for a priest in priestly office. In scripture, filthiness and dirtiness represent sin and iniquity. But we know that Joshua, he's not condemned. Instead, his iniquity is removed and he's given clean robes to wear. So just somebody speak out, just what comes to mind. If the filthy robes represent sin and iniquity, what do these clean vestments, what would they represent?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Excellent. I'll repeat back. I will have some more questions throughout, so I will repeat back just based on some of the feedback I had from our Zoom listeners. But I think Jeremy's got the mic set up so that we'll pick up everything. But if you can't hear, just let me know. So yes, these clean garments represent righteousness. They represent the removal of sin and being made right with God, and really the righteousness that God imputes to his people. And really, I'm sure you can think of a lot of examples of these in scripture of where this symbol of clean garments occurs. Revelation, one that I'm going to quote now is Isaiah 61, where we read in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isaiah 61. So really here we see with the reclothing of Joshua, we see a symbol of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Not that Jesus sinned, but he certainly bore our sins, and he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he suffered for our sins. And we can also see ourselves, because we know that, as scripture says, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags for God. But we know that our robes will be washed, and we will be made white in the blood of the Lamb, our high priest, who offered himself once for the sins of many, and who is now at the right hand of God interceding for us. I think there's actually a deeper symbolism here too, because the clothing of the high priest was very specifically created for beauty. It was created for glory. So it wasn't just that these were like normal robes. These were actually supposed to be beautiful robes that Joshua was wearing. But the glory and the beauty were gone from the high priest. And it was really only God that could restore that beauty. It wasn't Joshua that could restore it. It was God's power, God that could do it. And we know that the restoration of the glory of the priesthood happens only partially with the completion of the second temple, and that it will be fully complete upon Christ's return. So we'll move down to verse 5, look at some of the ideas there. So verse 5 reads, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So now we'll focus on the symbol of the turban. It's significant for two reasons. One is because the priest wore a turban. And the second is because So like the idea of a crowning, of placing a turban on a head, carries with it overtones of glory, beauty, and royalty. And this is a restoration that had really been lost. Note also that the angel of the Lord is standing by. In earlier verses of the chapter, Joshua, the adversary, and the other observers were all standing before the angel of the Lord. But now the angel is standing. He's no longer in a position of judgment, but rather a position of being a mediator. A judge is in a sitting posture, but a mediator takes on a standing sort of posture. Verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." So now as we continue, we have a promise and a warning. If the high priest walks in the way of the Lord and keeps his charge, then he will rule in God's house and in his courts, and he'll have the right of access. If he doesn't, he won't have access to these things. And really, the idea of walking in God's ways is a word picture. It's a metaphor for how we live our lives. It's our lifestyle and conduct. To walk in the ways of the Lord is to live the life that God intends in obedience to him. And we recently had an exhortation from Brother Josh on this topic, if you recall. And I believe this is a topic that is one that is indeed very familiar for us. So I'm not going to go too much into that at the moment. So I have another question. This idea of ruling in God's house, what does it mean? If you think about that phrase, what comes to mind when we talk about ruling in God's house and courts? What do you think that might be referring to?
Makes me think of the 12 disciples sitting on 12 thrones.
Kind of, so the 12 disciples sitting on the 12 thrones, kind of in the kingdom, ruling the people. So kind of this idea here of like kind of the highest level of kind of leadership, ruling, court, if you will. I think that's definitely carried in this idea, in this phrase here. Going back to the priesthood, kind of in the Old Testament, under the law, the priests were interpreters of the law, and they did form the highest court in the nation of Israel. And there's examples of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. And I'll just read a couple here for you. So if you have your Bibles open, you can turn up Deuteronomy 17 in verse 9 to 12. So we'll just turn there. An example of what this might be referring to in Zechariah's vision. So 17 verses 9 to 12 of Deuteronomy. "And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall go do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you. You shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die, So shall you purge the evil from Israel. And then come over a couple chapters to Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. And then another one that I want to share too is Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. This is a really good idea of what we're talking about here. For the lips of a priest shall guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Malachi 2, verse 7. So we can see from all of these passages here that the office of priest was not simply confined to what we might think of as just offering sacrifices and serving in the tabernacle. It was broader than this. And there was only one man that walked in God's ways really perfectly and kept this charge perfectly. And that was, as we know, Jesus. Jesus frequently said, "Your will be done, and I come to do your will." So Jesus is therefore qualified to judge the house of God and to keep his courts forevermore.
The most important thing that I think if his sins have been forgiven, have allowed him that.
Father Bob was just saying that Joshua, as the high priest, had the ability to go in and out before the Lord. And part of that required, you know, having sins forgiven. And we do know that the high priest did have to atone, at least in the Old Testament, atone for his sins as well as those of the people. And then we point forward to Jesus, who was sinless. And then we also talk, Brother Bob also brought up how we have to have our own sins forgiven as well in our duties. And certainly if anyone else has any points to bring up while I'm talking, feel free to step in. So more than just having a place of access, Jesus is the place of access to all who would draw near to God from every tribe and every nation. Moving down to verse 8 then, we'll go back to Zechariah chapter 3. So we read, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." So Joshua and his friends, the priestly class and the governor, Zerubbabel, were the men here who are assigned. Their very existence after the exile was an indication of God's commitment to bless his people. And if we consider Joshua a type of Jesus, then these fellows are the many sons that God is bringing to glory. And the sign given here is the coming of my servant, the branch. And this passage is undoubtedly messianic. It's a symbol that we've seen elsewhere. And it's a characteristic title of the Messiah. So we'll look at two other examples. Isaiah 42, verse 1, where Isaiah says of the Lord's chosen servant, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." coming over to Isaiah 53 for a second. Second reference. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So again, the branch is a characteristic title of the Messiah, who's expressly relating to the Messiah being a descendant of David. Looking at just one more passage, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Okay, so let's just move on now to the last two verses, unless there's any other thoughts to add. Verses 9 and 10. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave this inscription. Its inscription declares the Lord. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So we have a couple more symbols that I want to talk about here. First one is the stone, and the second is the seven eyes. So the stone is a very common symbol, one that comes up a lot in scripture. What do you think the stone represents here? The rock. Sandy said, so the kind of the cornerstone. Yep. I would agree with that, and we'll see that this metaphor actually comes up in our next vision too, so it's one that's very, very pertinent both to the literal building of the temple and also the future building. The Messiah is referred to as a foundation stone that is rejected but will ultimately become the chief cornerstone of God's future living temple. It's a temple that we are part of, both as living stones and as builders. It's something that we're not just passively a part of, but actively involved in. It was typical in ancient times for cornerstones to have inscriptions indicating their significance. Mm-hmm. This would be part of the vision. This part of the vision would have been particularly meaningful to Joshua and his contemporaries who were currently struggling against those opposing the building of the temple. So this idea of that solid cornerstone that will unleash the building of the temple that they were called to. Second symbol was the seven eyes. This one might be a little bit more challenging, but it does come up kind of different ways throughout scripture. What do you think that would be symbolic of? Yeah, there's a direct link to the seven lampstands and seven eyes in Revelation and the idea of an ecclesia. God's omniscience, he can see everything. He sees everything that his people are doing. He is present there with them in their work. These concepts are all wrapped up in that. And we'll see it actually in the next vision too. This symbol being repeated. Any other thoughts? I think there's the idea of the glory of God is still kind of maybe wrapped up there. That'd be a good one to look into.
Yes. Revelation 5, the slain lamb has seven eyes.
So Matthew is saying that in Revelation 5 is the idea of the slain lamb having seven eyes. Okay. There's a link there.
Thoughts derived out of this living present passage just there. Doesn't sort of describe what you're saying.
I think there's definitely a lot of like truth to that for sure, because we know all these visions are pointing towards the greater work. They're kind of a microcosm of the greater work of Christ. So Brother Bob was just saying the notes in his Bible showed that Joshua is standing beside the cornerstone with the engraving. And then there will be seven engravings over time, I guess, of that cornerstone, kind of pointing towards the continual work, pointing towards Jesus, if I understand correctly. Okay, great. Those are all great ideas and great connections. And some of them I wasn't aware of. So I think we really need to look into like the seven eyes of Jesus, of the slain lamb, sorry, and many of these other connections too. I think there's all interconnected themes with them, just involving mainly the omniscience of God and his presence. There may also be a link here back to the priest's clothing. Aaron's turban had an engraved ornament described in Exodus 28. It was engraved with the words "Holy to the Lord," which enabled Aaron to bear the iniquity of the people before the Lord. I thought that was just another interesting connection to think about in the context of Joshua being a type of Christ. So this vision ends with a vision of peace and prosperity of the coming kingdom, an age when the Messiah will be both the king and the priest. And if you're interested in digging deeper into this vision, there are several very interesting connections to the book of Jude that would be worth exploring. So hopefully just what we've talked about for this fourth vision will be a good starting point if you're interested in looking at it more. Okay, that's got about 20 minutes left, so let's move on into vision 5, which is Zechariah chapter 4. As I mentioned at the beginning of my talk tonight, these two visions are very rooted in the present time for Zechariah compared to the other visions. Probably more so than the other visions, because they involve references to real people at that time. So in this one, we have Zerubbabel in chapter 4, who is the governor of Judah. In the same way that Joshua seemed to be a type of Christ in the previous vision, we'll also see how Zerubbabel is considered a type of Christ. So we'll read Zechariah chapter 4. I'm just wondering if anybody close to a microphone might be willing to read it so I can rest my voice a little bit. Zechariah chapter 4. It just have to be somebody close to a microphone, though, so people can hear on Zoom. Okay. So I think we have a few similar symbols here that we've already kind of discussed, and a lot of new ones. So while I said that this vision is rooted in the present for Zechariah, I do actually want to start with the future application first, and then we'll get to the present. So this vision opens with Zechariah being woken from sleep. And does anybody have an idea of what being woken from sleep could be a representation of? You're woken out of sleep.
Resurrection.
Yeah, that's right. At least that's what I thought. It indicates that the vision has both a present fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Anytime we see these kind of future references to resurrection, it gives a hope of resurrection for those involved. Indicates that it has a present fulfillment and a future fulfillment when Christ returns to set up the kingdom and complete God's future temple. And we know that, or we believe that Zechariah will be raised from the dead, to be part of this with us. And hope, God willing, Zerubbabel and Joshua and all these people that we are considering this evening. We also have the idea that being raised with Christ after our baptisms, and putting on the new man, so dying to the old man. And this certainly carries with it one of the themes from the previous vision of forgiveness and cleansing of the peoples, as represented by the replacing of the tattered garments of Joshua the high priest, which is again symbolic of the atoning work of Jesus. So this brings us to our next symbol or idea that we want to talk about in the fourth vision, which is the golden lampstand. Are there any references that anybody can think of for this symbol here in Scripture? Any other references or symbols that this would relate to?
There was a literal lampstand in the tabernacle and in the temple, so it's obviously a physical reference of that. And then Revelation again, it talks about the lampstand being the ecclesia.
Yeah, those would be kind of the two that first came to my mind too. We have the reference to the lampstand in the tabernacle in Exodus 26. If you're taking notes, which illuminated the table with the showbread. And this was representative of Christ and his body, the showbread. And then we have, again, the idea in Revelation of the lampstands, referring to like the churches, the body of believers, shining forth the light of the gospel, the light of Christ. And that one of the references for Revelation, I'll just read Revelation 1 verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Revelation 1 verse 20. One interesting point to consider too here is how this lampstand is is attached to the olive trees, and what this means. If you think back to the Old Testament and the tabernacle, the priests had to continually bring new oil to replenish the reservoir of the lampstand. The lampstand that Zechariah sees, it being connected to the two olive trees, mean that they have a continual flow of oil, which I think is very significant. Just keep that thought in mind when we think of what we read from Hebrews regarding the ministry of Jesus Christ compared to that of the Old Testament priests in Hebrews 7 verse 23, if you'd like to turn there. Okay, Hebrews 7 verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds the priesthood, Jesus, permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So again, the high priest of the Old Testament needed to gather the oil. They had to gather tithes and supplies from the people to keep the temple running, and oil to keep the lampstand burning. And we also know that the priests themselves would eventually die and need to be replaced by other priests to lead and make intercession for the people. Jesus, however, died once for all, And he continually atones for us and empowers us. Paul writes, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Another symbol that we want to consider is the bowl of the lamp, the reservoir of the oil, the reservoir of the Spirit. Of Jesus, we read in Psalm 132, we'll come there, verse 17. Then I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So adding to the idea of the lamp stand representing the body of believers empowered by Christ is the fact that the lamp is made of pure gold. So again, another symbol here for us. What does gold represent in Scripture?
Tried faith.
Tried faith. Thanks, Peggy. Gold represents tried faith. And indeed, in Revelation, there are many promises given to he who overcomes, who makes it to the end through tried faith. Revelation 2, verse 7 tells us, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, here we have the symbol of the glorified body of believers in the kingdom age, the body of Christ, the new tabernacle, the new temple, shining forth the glory of God to the world. And these will live and shine forever with God and Jesus in his everlasting kingdom. So that's the symbol of the lamp itself. We've talked a little bit about the two olive trees. I think there's multiple symbols and aspects to these symbols. When we're looking at the olive trees themselves, what do each of these olive trees represent in particular? I think that these olive trees further characterize the body of immortalized believers in the kingdom, which will shine forth God's light. So come with me to Romans 11, verse 13. Romans 11, verse 13. I think what Paul has to say is relevant. I'll read 13 to 17. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, this is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Sorry, I went all the way to verse 18 there. So Jesus is the central branch or the root. The Jews are the kind of the good olive tree, that the original olive tree, and the Gentiles are the second olive tree, which represents the idea of being grafted into that original tree through the work of Jesus Christ. We have the 24 elders in Revelation singing, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And we recall that God's temple, his dwelling place, is to be called a house of prayer for all nations. So while we've been discussing the future application up till now of this vision, fifth vision, there is, as I mentioned, a very present and immediate application for Zechariah, for the returned exiles, and for Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel and the exiles still had to rebuild that physical temple in Jerusalem. The vision of the glorious lampstand not only points to the glories of God's future kingdom, but also the glories of the temple rebuilt. This would be a lampstand lit again in the most holy. There would be a lampstand lit again in the most holy place. And this would represent the power of God to subdue all those who would oppose the work of rebuilding the temple. And God really wanted to emphasize this to Zerubbabel, that it would be only through his strength and through his power, his being God's, and not Zerubbabel's, that the work of completing the temple would be done. So for me, some of my favorite verses in Zechariah are these ones, two directed at Zerubbabel to encourage him. In verse 6, then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." So again, as Paul said in the New Testament, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." And God would give the Israelites the power to complete their godly work. And they could take courage in this knowledge. And this is really the same for believers today as we await Christ's return. So one other symbol I want to consider is that of this great mountain here that we're told about. Does anybody have any idea? This is the last one I'll ask, last question I'll ask. Anybody have any idea of what this great mountain could represent?
I don't know for certain, but I'm preparing it to chapter 3, and you have this opposition. Chapter 3 is this opposition of Satan. But in chapter 4 is this mountain which is going to become plain, which kind of indicates it's this obstacle that's in the way of so Zerubbabel is trying to accomplish, which is to build the house. So that's my guess.
So the mountain for relevant to Zerubbabel would be any obstacles, as Jeremy said, in the way of him building. That would be, I guess, the Samaritans, any of those people around trying to get in the way. That'd be the more immediate application. I think there's also a reference to broader systems that might be getting in the way of the temple being rebuilt. Both, you know, for Zerubbabel, but also as we think on a larger scale for the system that opposes the work of believers in general. We have references to the Babylon of old in Jeremiah 51, where we read in verse 24, "I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and will roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." So that's kind of that similar imagery of the mountain with the Babylon of old. And I think there's also links to the new Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon the Great, that system of sin that rules the world. That's fighting against God's people. And we know, we talked last class about what Gog represents and this northern force that would, you know, oppose God's people and come down and try to conquer and invade the unwalled villages of Jerusalem. So I think there's some links there worth looking into and maybe trying to explore a little bit more. I realize we're out of time now. So I'll just wrap up quickly here. We have the symbol of the stone again later on in this vision. And we're referring to Jesus once again being the cornerstone. And then in the same way that Joshua would be encouraged by this vision, so too, I believe, Zerubbabel would be encouraged by this symbol in this vision. Then we have the idea that Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. He is in Jesus Christ's lineage, whereas Joshua represents the priestly aspect of Jesus. Zerubbabel is more the royal governor aspect that points forward to Jesus Christ. And then finally, we just want to consider like the fulfilled prophecy here really speaks to the credibility of Zechariah. The fact that we have a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of the temple being rebuilt really points forward to the future that we look forward to. This would provide encouragement for the exiles of that day and also provides encouragement for us as we look forward to the spiritual temple being rebuilt when Jesus comes to the earth. And again, we just end with that same symbol that we talked before about the seven eyes. We see it here at the very end of the vision. The idea of God's presence being here in all the earth. H.P. Mansfield, I read quite a bit of his commentary on this for a lot of my thoughts, had this idea of, I'll quote it because I like the phrasing, the multitudinous manifestation of the Spirit of God. So that's just an interesting idea to think about when we think of the soon coming kingdom, what we look forward to. So just to conclude with these two visions and indeed all the visions of Zechariah, I think it's hard to kind of think about what things will be like in the kingdom, what we can look forward to. We're not told a lot in scripture about it. I think these word pictures are really a great motivator for us to try and kind of visualize what we might be doing and some of the ideas and themes of what life in the kingdom might be like that we look forward to. And I pray that Jesus would return soon, even this night. And if not, I get another chance to do some more classes with you. We can keep considering the other visions and maybe even into the second half of Zechariah and some of the themes there. So thank you.